Micah chapter 7, as we finish out this book. Micaiah, which is Micah's name, means who is like God, or who is like Yahweh. There are several Hebrew words for the word God, and his name, in Micah's name, it's Micaiah, who is like Yah, or Yahweh, because Yahweh is his name. God is just a generic term for God. All religions use the generic term for God, but specifically he's called Yahweh in the Old Testament. In case you have heard the word Jehovah, that was made up later by the Jews, who basically took the consonants for the word Yahweh and took the vowels off the word Adonai for Lord, and when you put the vowels with the consonants, it comes out Jehovah. And that is so that they would not pronounce his name, because God said, one of his commandments is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So they interpret that, the Jews do, that if they mispronounce his name, then they have violated the commandment. So they called him Jehovah, which is a combination of the vowels from Adonai for Lord and the consonants from Yahweh. Put them together, you have Jehovah. But literally, his name is pronounced Yahweh. There is no Jehovah. Okay? Yes. What's Yahweh? Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. You're welcome. And by the way, that text in the Ten Commandments where God says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that phrase in Hebrew has to do with associating God with the things that man does. I think it's kind of interesting. I can go out in my human efforts and in my flesh, do certain things, and then if I do something great, the other night at the Greek class I used the example of a home run. You're in the World Series, you hit the game-winning home run, you say, praise the Lord. You've associated God's name with some human effort. And whether God associates with that or not, whether he approves of it or not, by associating his name with human effort, that's taking his name in vain, because God can never be brought down on our level and say, I did it for his glory. He never gets glory out of human flesh and human effort. And so it's associating the name of God with the human, interjecting God's name into it. For instance, if I were to say to you, if you sell me your car, I will pay you, if you sign the pink slip over right now, I will pay you next Friday. And you say, well, I don't know, Brother Bill, if your word's any good. Well, I swear in front of God. You're bringing God into the human, because that's what that is supposed to do, is when I swear to God, that kind of binds everything, right? I can never lie and I can never cheat you once I bring God into it. And so because of my association with God, you go ahead and you sign the pink slip over saying, okay, see you next Friday. You know, but by the time next Friday comes, if it doesn't work out, what can I say? Oh, but you took an oath before. Yeah, I brought God into it, so that you would take my word for it, because and that's why James and James 4 says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If it's not good enough to tell people yes or no, and they don't trust you, that's just the way it is. You don't bring God into it in order to seal the deal, see? So it's interjecting God's name into the human realm in order to associate him with me and me with him. It's association. In fact, the studies they've done with young people that ride around with loud music blaring out of their car, it's not so that they can hear it. I mean, somebody can be four blocks away and I can hear it. So it's not that they have the music cranked up in order for them to hear it. It's association. They don't even realize it. Because when there's a certain type of music coming out of your car, and people notice you because they see the car and the music, and they see you driving, they associate you with the music, that makes you cool. They associate you with the car, you with the music, and so that's all taking on an identity. See, so it's for people to notice and for identity purposes. So God says, don't bring me into it, see. Don't bring my name into it to identify me with what you're doing. God only identifies with what He's doing. See? So, now we don't have time for chapter 7, do we? No. Went into a little study on God's name, Yahweh. But Micaiah, which is the long form of Micah, which means who is like God. We've studied three sections, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, and then actually 3 and 4, and then now we're in chapter 6, excuse me, 3 through 5, and then 6 and 7 are the last ones. And last week we saw in chapter 6 that God says, bring your case to court. Bring it to the jury of creation. What have I done to you that you have a complaint against me? And when God asked the question, while before he could get an answer, he says, here's what I've done for you. I brought you out of Egypt. I've redeemed you. I've provided leaders for you in your journey. So how can you have a complaint against me? So then the response, beginning at verse 6, that when we come before the Lord, what can we do for him? What can we give him out of our herds, you know, the calves and the goats and the rams? Okay, now that God has presented his case, that he has just done everything for us, what can I give him out of my possessions? Do I sacrifice animals? How many animals does he want? What does he want from me? And we saw in verse 8, here's what you are to do. Here's what the Lord requires of you. To do justly. To do right. Right in the sight of God. Secondly, to love mercy. And thirdly, to walk humbly with your God. That's what he asks. It's easier to give something out of your possessions, especially if it's in abundance, if it's excess, if it's leftover, than it is to do what's right in the sight of God and to act upon his mercy rather than works, and to walk humbly before him and do what he wants us to do. It's just easier to go to church and drop something in the plate, even if it's in an excess, because that's been set aside, so it's no big deal, didn't hurt me any, it's just what I do. Go to church, put in your time, put in your dues, you go home, what more can you do? Well, the Lord says, well, going to church is great. That's where you get the direction of as to what God wants you to do, how he wants you to do it. But when you leave, God wants you to do it. And when your heart is right to do these three things, God's Spirit is there to minister through your life. So in verses 9 through 16, God took him down to the marketplace and said, look at the balance scales in the marketplace. They're corrupt. As I shared with you last week, in the marketplace they had the scales. If you put an item on one side of the scale and it raised the other side up, you put money in the raised side until it evens out, and that's how much the item is worth. Well, they had the scales fixed so that it took more money to bring the scale up. They were cheating each other. So God says, that's not acting, doing justly in the sight of God. That's not loving mercy. That's taking from people. That's not walking humbly before your God. It's ripping people off. In chapter 7 for today, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 is called the Lamentation or Sorrow of Micah. He says, woe is me. The word woe comes from a Hebrew word that actually means to wail or to lament or to mourn. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, literally figs, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished. The word faithful in Hebrew, as well as the Greek translation, actually means the godly man. It all refers back to verse 8 of chapter 6. The person who does justly, who loves mercy, and walks humbly before his God. This is the godly man. He says, the faithful or godly man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright amongst men. They all lie in wait for blood. Literally, they all set an ambush for blood. People setting ambush for other people. Every man hunts his brother with a net. So we're talking about family relationships. We're talking about relationships within Israel amongst God's people, the Jews. Everybody is looking for what they can rip off from the other person. Not what they can give, not to do right for people, not to love, to have mercy on people, not to walk humbly before God and do what's right in His sight, but rather, how can I trap people and how can I take what people have? How can I get from people, even my own brother? So he pictures himself as walking through a grape vineyard, expecting the clusters of grapes to be there so that he can eat from the fruit of the vine, and it's all gone. Somebody's taken it. A robber has taken it all. And when he comes to eat of the fruit, there's nothing there. And Micah is showing the sorrow and the grief and the lamentation that God has is that there is no fruit from His people. They are set to ripping each other off. And when God comes to find the fruit and to eat of the fruit and to be satisfied with the fruit of His people, it's not there. He says, verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. It was interesting, back in 1991, they uncovered in the city of Chicago, they uncovered the fact that a lawyer in town had been guilty of bribing judges for 25 years in order to give lenient sentences to his clients and even to let them off. They also found in their investigation that those who served as mayor of the city for those 25 years, they also bribed the judges when their friends were brought to trial. That's just an incident in Chicago that they found that was going on nationally with Israel. Is that the rulers were looking for gifts and judges were seeking bribes. And the great person utters his evil desires and they're scheming together. How can we rip people off? How can I get money from you to do favors for you? But did they seek justice? No. Did they seek what was right? No. Didn't care. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. The watchman would be the prophet, in this case Micah. Your punishment is coming. Now shall be their perplexity or confusion. So he pictures the most upright person amongst them is like a thorn bush. Now he either has one of two implications here. Either you rub up against them, you're going to get stuck. You ever fallen into or rubbed up against a large rose bush? Or even a large thorn bush? That's what it's like to be in the company of people who are out to rip you off. The other possibility, and it could be both of them, but the second possibility is that they're like thorn bushes that are dry and ready to burn. Now, here's a tremendous piece of scripture that Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to see that one. It's one of my favorites. Sometimes people don't like my favorites, but it's a very true for our days, as people just like some of the scriptures. In Micah, he says, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. The difference in Hebrew between a friend and a companion, a friend can just be anybody in your community, just a fellow human being. So in Israel, a fellow Israelite would be a friend. But a companion is somebody who is like your close best friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. So even from the person who is lying next to you in bed, the one you're married to, do not put your confidence in them. Don't trust them, he says. For son dishonors father. The word dishonors in Hebrew means to act foolish or senseless against the father. Doesn't make sense. Goes against everything that's right and just and walking humbly with your God. It says, son walks foolishly against his father. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies are the people of their own household. Therefore I will look to Yahweh. I will wait for God of my salvation, for God will hear me. Now, just in verses 5 and 6, those are the verses that Jesus made reference to in Matthew chapter 10. So if you hold your place in Micah and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. Matthew chapter 10, and this is just one of the scriptures that I like to remember around Christmas time when everybody says, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Basically, the literal Greek translation of that from Luke 2 is peace on earth towards men of goodwill. Basically, towards people who have a heart response to the Lord. Not peace on earth, goodwill towards men, meaning human, worldly peace. But it is interesting. And the reason I like this is because remember that the doctrines that you believe in and what you should present, what you are presenting to people is who you know the Lord to be. This is one of those pieces of Scripture, Matthew chapter 10 at verse 34, that presents to you the real Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. Do not think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow, how do you like that? The word bring in Greek is the word to cast or throw. Don't think that I came to cast or throw peace upon the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come, and here's the quote from Micah chapter 7. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. How do you like that one for good news? He went on to say in another place that there would be a family of five. He says three will be against two and two will be against three. When Jesus came, he came with a sword. He comes to a family of five. The Holy Spirit presents the truth. One, two, or three, or four, or maybe all five of them will receive Christ. But if only two or three in the family receive the Lord and the others reject it, he says, don't put your confidence and don't put your trust in people, especially your own family members or even the person you're married to that doesn't know the Lord. Because they will turn on you. They'll take you to the cleaners if they can. And, oh yeah, by the way, I love you. You know what I'm saying? Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't come to bring human unity, he came to bring spiritual unity. As I've explained to you before from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, in fact, we took that text in our Easter message last Sunday, he presented the fact that there are two kinds of people in the world. There's a person who is energized by Satan to do or fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Just do what I want to do. When there's a person who's energized by the power that raised Jesus from the dead in order to walk with Christ. Only two kinds of people. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we who are saved by Christ, everybody, we included, were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind because Satan gave us the desire to, and Satan gave us the energy to do it. But we who have received Christ, we are those who are now energized by Christ. So you have either a person is energized by Satan or energized by Christ. And when I say energized by Satan, I don't mean that they're demon-possessed. They could be the nicest person in the world. Some of the cult groups have some of the nicest people you'd ever want to meet. Some of the most sincerest people that you'd ever want to meet. They love the lie with their whole heart. They're just very sincere. They're more committed to the lie than most of us are to the truth, and it kind of shames us. But they're still energized by Satan to be in a religious form that opposes the truth. So, a person is either energized by Christ or energized by Satan. So you can have a family of five where two or three members of the family have received Christ. They are now energized by Christ, and the other members are energized by Satan. You have light and you have darkness. How does that go together? It doesn't. So in the same household together saying, oh, we have to have peace. Jesus said, I didn't come for that. I came to make a division. The only unity a believer has is with other believers. Period. Jesus did not take bloodline into account. He says, decisions have to be made, and that's what I came for. I did not come for human unity. I came for decision making and division. Interesting. I did not come to bring peace upon the earth. I came with a sword. He goes on to say in Matthew 10, after quoting from Micah in verse 37, actually verse 36 again says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother or father more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What that means is that Satan is going to take the other family members who do not know the Lord, and you are going to be challenged. Oh, but my son, I just can't let him go. And the Lord says, you don't understand. Satan's making a play on you. I've brought a division. You've taken your stand with Christ. The son or the daughter can take their stand in rebellion to that. So what are you going to do? Satan doesn't play fair. He uses the thing or the person that means the most to you to get you all wound up. Most people compromise because of the human element and the emotional element, because family members are close to you, bloodline, emotional bond with people. But Jesus said, I've come with a sword. In your spare time, if you have some, you're one of the fortunate ones. In your spare time, read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And some people think, well, yoked means marriage. It means everything, not just marriage. What if the unbelievers in your family? Don't be yoked to them. It goes on to say that fellowship, light does not have fellowship with darkness. And God, when He called us, He said, come out from amongst them and be separate. That's not a religious separation. That is a spiritual separation. So we got the flesh reaching out to the family member, and we've got the Spirit of God convicting us, don't go there. So Jesus said, if you love father or mother, see, this can do with a child too, is that the child can receive the Lord, and the father and or mother just doesn't know the Lord. You have to love the Lord more than anything or anyone else. In fact, in another place, Jesus said, except you hate father or mother, son or daughter, brother, sister, or lands for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. You see, hate, that particular Greek word, miseo, for hate, is a word of comparison. In other words, I could take that literally in the English and say, well, I'm going to prove that I love the Lord. See, Salita's right here, and so I have to hate her to prove my love for Jesus. So, boom, you know, everybody goes, oh, that's a terrible thing. That's showing hate. You know, praise the Lord. You know. But that's not what the Greek... Now, there's several different Greek words for hostility, enmity, this type of a thing. But miseo is a word of comparison. What Jesus was saying is that I want you to love me so much with your whole heart that other people think you hate them. It's like, hey, you don't pay attention. You don't do what I want to do. That's because my heart belongs to Christ and I'm seeking to do what the Lord wants me to do. And by the way, according to the scripture, that is the greatest expression of love that you can do to anybody. Is to do what the Lord wants you to do. You're setting an example. You are walking with the Lord in front of people, and it is a testimony to them. That's the greatest act of love that you can show to anybody. 1 John chapter 5, John says, by this we show love to the brethren when we keep the Lord's commandments. So it's not what I do for you that shows you love. That is the highest form of love. It's obeying what the Lord wants me to do, and making sure that the Spirit of God ministers to you because of my obedience, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. And God's Spirit will minister to you. Now, you might not like it if I obey the Lord. I am not to be concerned with that. We don't like to be rejected, and we don't like the reaction of people. But if your reaction is to my obedience, then you're showing me that you're getting ministered to and you don't like it. So I have to be faithful to continue on. And if you say, yeah, but you're always busy with the Lord and His Word. You're always doing what the Lord wants you to do, don't you? You're a fanatic. Back in the 60s, in the Jesus movement days, that was the greatest thing you could ever tell anybody. Well, you're just a Jesus freak, a fanatic. Everybody went, yes. It's because a fanatic, if you're a baseball fanatic, it means you're always into baseballs, magazines, cards, always at the games. You know, you're a fanatic. Not just a fan, you're a fanatic. And when the Lord says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that to me is a fanatic. You eat, sleep, and drink the Lord, period. And if other people love the Lord, they're going to appreciate that. They're going to say, hey, I like to be around you. Let a little of that rub off on me. And I love to be around you so I can see Jesus and know Jesus and hear about Jesus. But then there's other people that say, you know, I only want to hear about it certain times of the week. I only want to see it certain times of the week. But you have to do what the Lord wants you to do. Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, a person's not worthy of me. The one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38. And the one who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found a life will lose it. And the one who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Basically, you have to give up. When you receive Jesus Christ, His requirements for you as a disciple is that you take up your cross daily, whatever you have to bear for the Lord. Secondly, as he presents the fact here, when you lose your life, because that's what the cross is, you're nailed to the cross, you live no longer for yourself, you have been crucified. You have lost your life and all of its earthly meaning and desires and goals. You now belong to Jesus Christ. He has purchased you. You have been bought with a price. You've lost this life, but you've gained life eternal. For the person who says, I don't want to give up my one earthly life for Jesus, he says, you're going to lose it. Enjoy it while you can. All these great figures, great athletes that have passed through, that have proclaimed they are the greatest, that their names are more popular than Jesus Christ around the world. God lets them have their human glory for but a short time, and then they have to die and face God. And for the short time span of glory in the flesh, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever it might be, they lose their soul throughout eternity. Turn back to Micah chapter 7. Again, reading verses 5 and 6. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son does foolish things against the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the people of his own household. That's how bad corruption is. And this is what Jesus quoted when he came. He's, I'm calling people out of a situation where neighborhoods, communities, nations, and even families are using each other to get to where they want to go and do their own thing. And when Jesus saves you, he separates you and calls you out for his purpose. And if the rest of the family members react in different terms, that's just the way it goes. The problem with this is there are many, many churches, a majority of the churches today, preach a human peace, a humanitarian peace. They even have seminars now to create peace in families where there's both believers and non-believers. Don't separate yourself. Don't stop hanging around people. In fact, we had a fellow just several years ago go for counseling in this community to a counselor who was a Christian marriage counselor. And he says, my wife is a non-believer. I love to go study the Word. She doesn't. She's always giving me a bad time. He told her, his counsel to him was, stop going to so many Bible studies and take her and go out in the world and do things with her in order to show your love for her. He shared this with me, and I said, that's just the opposite of what the Bible says. But people are looking for peace in relationships. And I'm all for peace. I'm not talking about people. There is counseling. There are answers for people who don't get along. But when there's a spiritual difference between light and darkness, the Christian is always placed in the position of being presented with compromise. Jesus said, no, I came to separate you. And you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. The flesh has been crucified. He says in verse 8 of Micah 7, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him. There's two things happening here. He's saying to his enemies who are overcoming, have come in and taken the grapes and the fruit of the vine, he's saying, I will receive this as God's judgment to me. But while the enemy is running rampant, he's also saying, I'll take whatever trials and whatever happens comes my way, because I have sinned against God. I have no right to say, why is this happening to me? I remember mowing a lawn for a man. He was an elderly man. He said when he was a kid, he said when his dad got home, first thing his dad did was go for the belt, give him a weapon. And he would cry and he'd say, Dad, what's this for? I didn't do anything wrong. He says, you must have done something wrong today. So he says every day he got at least one spanking because his dad just knew, you must have done something wrong. I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but that was the philosophy. Is sometimes we come to God and we say, why are you giving me this whipping? As if I was good today. No, you weren't. So right away, Micah is saying he's taken up the lament for Israel, and he says, while I'm sitting in darkness and while I'm going through this judgment, I will accept it because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. So he's basically confessing, God's illumination of his light is what I'm dependent on. So I sit here in darkness, in the judgment, and I'm going to wait. Because up in verse 7 it says, therefore I will look to Yahweh, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So he's sitting in judgment. He's sitting in darkness. He's sitting in the trial. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. You ever want to know what God wants you to do in every situation? You know, our minds are racing and emotionally we're racing in every direction. God says, just be still and know that I'm God. That's what I want you to do. Verse 10, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is Yahweh your God? My eyes will see her, now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. I might be getting trampled down now, but when you wait on the Lord reverses it and tramples on the enemy. Verses 11 through 20, bringing up the last part of this book, it starts out with, in the day, which is a phrase that is speaking of the second coming of Christ when he rules and reigns on the earth. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff. And this is making reference to Messiah when he rules and reigns. The flock of your heritage, who dwell alone in a woodland in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. These areas now sit arid and dry. These were the favorite grazing areas of God's people, but since it has dried up, one day it will flourish again, and they will be able to graze their cattle there again. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. So God is saying, when he does come back and restore them from judgment and correction, it will be like the days when he delivered them from out of Egypt. And it's kind of interesting. We have some Passover verses coming up here. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall become deaf. They shall lick the dust like the servant. I want to point out to you that in the Hebrew text, there is a definite article. Not just a snake, but the snake, making reference to Satan. They, the enemies, shall lick the dust like the snake. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our God and shall fear on account of you. Now, in verse 18, verses 18, 19, and 20 are quoted at what is called the Day of Atonement for the Jews. The Orthodox Jews, what they do is they write their sins on pieces of paper and they put these pieces of paper in their pocket. They go down to a flowing river and through a ceremony on the Day of Atonement, they take all these pieces of paper out of their pocket and they drop it in the river and they wash their sins. They watch their sins wash away. That's the whole ceremony of this. So the Day of Atonement for the Orthodox Jews, and they quote these verses, beginning at verse 18. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. The Passover. Remember, God says, as I brought you up out of Egypt, so I will do wonders. They're now quoting from the Passover meal and the Passover supper about God passing over them in Egypt. So He is the God who passes over their sins and their transgressions. He does not retain His anger forever. Please note, it says forever. God does get angry, but not forever. With His people, if He gets angry at our sins and judges us, sometimes we think, well, He's just going to annihilate me, waste me. He promises to restore. Because He delights in mercy. God loves to have mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you can imagine the ceremony of pulling these pieces of paper out in symbolic form. Of one day God is going to take all of our sins and they are going to be cast into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So they're saying one day God is going to keep His promise, His covenant that He gave to our fathers. But now we sit in darkness, we sit in judgment, we take it because we have sinned against Him. We are totally dependent upon and we wait for the enlightenment of His light as He comes to us. And after He pleads our case, He's going to restore us to justice again. Here's one man, Micah, the watchman on the tower, who's calling out to the people. Because the watchman would be in a up on the tower of the city, and if danger was coming, he'd turn around and he would announce it to the city so that behind the walls they could prepare for the enemy that was coming. Every prophet was a watchman, standing on the tower, saying, judgment is coming. You better prepare yourself. But they said, here's just one voice, one man. The false prophets, as we studied earlier in Micah, the false prophets would say, no, He's a God of love. God is with us. He will not allow any of that harm and judgment to come to us. And they were called false prophets because they would pronounce blessing on the people who got rich, ripping people off. On the wealthy people. And it's just interesting that man's heart has not changed. We're in the same system, doing the same things. And the call of God is to do what's right in His sight, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But at the same time, because of the corruption and sin that's there, don't trust the friend. Don't put your confidence in the companion. Not even the one that you lie with in bed. Because when God comes and calls you to follow Him in truth, it brings division. And once that division is made, Satan will take people that you love very much and that you're very close to, and he will use those people to get you to compromise. It will be an emotional pull, a psychological pull, a physical pull. But the Lord says, I came with a sword. If you love anybody or anything more than me, then you're not worthy of me. You don't hear those words very often. Those are not popular pieces of scripture. We want to hear more words of unity and peace and love. But that's who God is. God says, I've called you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No room for anybody else. You're a fanatic. And our life should be that we love the Lord so much that if other people can handle it, if other people can dwell in the love of the Lord and love for His Word, then come on along. If not, then you don't want to be around me. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this hour, for Your Word, for Your Spirit that acts as a watchman to our hearts, that cries out and calls out to us of the judgment that is to come. You would have us to act according to what is right and just in Your sight, to function in Your mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, knowing that we're going to be challenged from the people around us who do not know You. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would give us the strength, give us the heart. We confess to You that without the power and ministry of Your Spirit in us, we cannot do it on our own. Without You, we cannot do one thing. But help us to see in the midst of the struggle with life and in the human realm that You came to bring division, to draw people to You, to walk with You. And this creates problems. Even our enemies will be those of our own household. Just by Your Spirit, cause us to be faithful, unwavering, without a double mind. Help us to walk with and serve our Lord for His glory and for His purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.